a series of lessons from Nehemiah. Some of the Nehemiah you're going to find very interesting, and other parts of it you might find it to be a bit dry. You must remember that all of the Word of God is for you, but not necessarily written to you. There is an important difference there. The Word of God may not be written to you, but is written for you. For example, there are portions of Chronicles that you may not find to you, the listing of all the names of the priests, but it is for you. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is inspired by God, all meaning even the Old Testament, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished unto every good work. And so all the Word of God is for us. Paul writes in Romans 10 that the Word is written, God had written beforehand was written for our learning. We can get a spiritual benefit from it, even if it is not written directly to us. But when you study the Old Testament, before you draw a conclusion for an application, it's wise to see if that application can be found elsewhere in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. So you're going to be seeing from time to time, I'm going to be drawing a spiritual principle from Nehemiah and then show you how the New Testament fits that principle. But anyway, we're going to study the book of Nehemiah, and you see in the introduction, leadership in re-establishing God's people in their land. The leadership is Nehemiah, under God's direction, and re-establishing God's people in their land is a very important theme. Now, you will find books on Nehemiah in the Christian bookstore that seem to imply that the leading lesson in Nehemiah is leadership. Leadership is an important thing, but it's not the main thing. It is the reestablishment of God's covenant community in the land. He's being faithful to his covenant. And this is, of course, fitting the main theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom of God. So we have an introduction here of several pages, and then I've given you the outline for the first chapter. I don't think we'll get that far today, but we'll see how far we go. The outline, by the way, if you look at it, you will notice that there is the only little insert notes will be a chapter summary that I have written. Other than that, there will be no extraneous notes in the outline like there was in Daniel. 1A on page 3, 1A, the book of Nehemiah in the canon of scripture. 1B, according to ancient Hebrew tradition, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book originally and were separated by the Greek translators, and therefore it is preferable to study these two books together, even though, as it will be noted below, they are separated by almost 100 years in the events they cover and in the time of their composition. Technically, we should have started with Ezra, but my outline of Ezra is not anywhere near what I want it to be. So we're going to start with Nehemiah. Now, where are we in this period? Let's see. You will have in your notes somewhere. Oh, I didn't include them in mine. They're in yours. Do you see some graphs? One is entitled The Three Returns from Exile. Do you see that in there? Have you found that in your notes there? The three returns from exile. This gives you a historical context. The children of Israel, if you start in the far left, have returned to the land after captivity. Now the prophets Amos, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, all of those were written to the left, off the page to the left. They were prophets who prophesied before Israel went into captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel lived before the captivity, but right during the captivity. When they return to the land, the temple is rebuilt under, you see, Zerubbabel from 538 to 515 BC. During that period, you have two prophets, Haggai, which we will study next, and Zechariah, which we will study after that. The notes for those books are basically done. Then there's a 57-year gap between 515, when the temple is rebuilt, and 458, when Ezra returns. During that gap, you see the book of Esther is written. I am pretty well along on my outline for Esther, and I have to write an introduction to that. And during, under Ezra, which is the third return, so people returned under Zerubbabel, and they started to rebuild the temple. Then under Ezra, you have the second return from captivity. When the captivity was over, not everyone returned at the same time. There were three waves of deportation. And in fact, Esther, it could be said that Esther and her uncle Mordecai were disobedient and were out of fellowship with God because they should have returned to the land, but they did not. That's part of the reason, I think, why the name of God is not found in the book of Esther. And people have wondered about it. Although you see God providentially at work protecting his people. So under the first return under Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple. Ezra is a priest and he starts reforming. And you see his from 458 to 456. And then we have another 12-year gap in the biblical record. And then we have Nehemiah showing up in 444 or 445 BC, okay? And we have the account in Nehemiah of the rebuilding of the temple. Then after that, Ezra leaves towards the end of the book. He's gone, he goes back to Babylon, and then he returns. And then you have the book of Malachi, which is the last, Malachi, the reason why we put Malachi here, even though the book does not date itself, is because Malachi is going to be dealing with the same problems that you find in Nehemiah. Basically mixed marriages and a kind of prostitution of temple worship. And because there's so many similarities in dealing with the problems, they think that Malachi was written somewhere about that. From 550 to 430, we're not sure. And then, of course, you have the last arrow on the far right, and that is between Malachi and the New Testament, there is a gap of 400 years where God is silent. Now, from this chart, we can see that, in one sense, Nehemiah is the last book to record the history of Israel. It's not the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is, but Malachi is a prophet. The last historical book, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, that continues the line First and Second Kings, repetition of that under First and Second Chronicles. And then by the time you get to Nehemiah, the entire history of the Old Testament, Israel and the Old Testament, has been covered. Okay. Well, let's go back to the front notes here. (clears throat) 2b, the Jewish Mishnah, which is the recording of much of the rabbi's observations on the text, attribute Ezra and Nehemiah, with a few quotations from Nehemiah, to Ezra. Others suggest that an unknown editor stitched various documents into what we know today as Ezra and Nehemiah. None of this in any way challenges the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture, for the compiler would have been guided by the Holy Spirit to include only what God wanted to have included. We know this sometimes happens because sometimes in the Old Testament we have the name of a place given that we know did not exist at that time. And what has happened, we believe, is that the city had another name at that time, but the Jews at a later date knew that city by a different name, and the editor changed the text to the current name so that it would be easy for the people to identify that. Now, when this was pointed out to Dr. Merle Unger of Dallas, he said, I thought the changes were, because the changes happen in the inspired text, it's inspired too. (3b) in your outline, here is how the book of Ezra and Nehemiah fit together. You have an analysis of the content of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this reveals how they are identified together. Do you notice the pattern of A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, and A prime? This kind of configuration is called a chiasmus, or a chiasm, because they say it's like the shape of an X. It goes one way and then the other way. Now, by doing it, you see that A and A prime reflect each other. So A, Zerubbabel returns with a list of returnees, Ezra chapters 1 and 2. B, building the temple is opposed, Ezra chapters 3 through 6. C, Ezra returns to the land, Ezra chapter 7 and 8. And D is the center, and is the center here is where the emphasis is in a chiasm. The people are purified, Ezra 9 and 10. That's key. C prime, Nehemiah returns to the land. Do you see the parallel between C and C prime? Nehemiah 1 and 2. Then B prime, building of the walls is opposed in Nehemiah 3, 1 through 7, 3. Do you see how that is a parallel to B above, the temple is opposed? And A prime, Zerubbabel, and a list of returnees and the final reforms in Nehemiah 7, chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 13, verse 31. So you see, Ezra and Nehemiah are a unit. They contain the historical account of what happens once the Israelites get back into the land after their captivity. It's not a pretty picture. And it's during this time that you have the three final prophets in the land of Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai in reverse order. 2a, date of composition. The last recorded event in Nehemiah is his return to Jerusalem in 732. So he goes in 744, that's the first time. That's when he goes. And then he goes away towards the end of the book. He goes away for a period of time and back to Babylon, and then he returns to Jerusalem. It is impossible then to, Ruth Ann didn't proofread this, so we're going to have to proofread it as we go along. It is impossible when the book was complete to date when the book was completed. But 425 seems to be a reasonable date, is what the text should. So it's impossible to date the book. before 425. 3a. The book of Nehemiah is mostly, I would say mostly, but not entirely, about Nehemiah. So it's important to look at Nehemiah himself. 1b. Nehemiah had served the king in, not is, a highly trusted position as his cupbearer. He not only had daily access to the king, but was able to observe and learn leadership skills continually. Unlike Ezra, who was a priest, Nehemiah was a layman. We're going to talk more about his position as a cupbearer, but the position was an extremely important one. He was the one that made sure that the king didn't die of poison. So he had to taste the food before and drink the wine, and if anything happened to the king, he would be executed too, as being perhaps part of the plot. So it was a position that came to be one of great confidence. The king would trust him because their lives were in it together. A friend of mine was a judge, and I got to know his bailiff. And the bailiff told me, he said, after a while, there becomes a very intimate relationship between the bailiff and the judge, because the judge learns he's going to have to trust the bailiff, because not everybody likes the decisions the judge makes and may pull out a knife or a gun, and it's the bailiff's job to protect the judge. So there becomes a very intimate, trusting relationship between the bailiff and the judge. And the same thing was true for a cupbearer. So Nehemiah had the ear of the king at all times, and probably, no doubt, was sometimes consulted by the king. What do you think? It was a very important position. Okay, 2b in the bottom, Nehemiah is a good leader. We're going to see this over and over again in the book. I make two general observations about good leaders. 1d, you've heard me say this, I don't know, ad nauseum. Leaders must, 1, have good character. 2, be competent. And 3, be compatible with those he seeks to lead. He has the ability to be accepted by the followers by embodying the group's virtues and the ideals. When I was interviewed, they wanted to know, what did I believe? Is this going to be a good fit? Is Lanny going to fit in to what we have here at Bible Church of the Lakes? Is this a good fit? Has God sent this man to be our man here? And so you wanted to know about my character. What kind of, is he a reliable man? Is he a godly man? Can he preach and teach? Can he do the job? And finally, is it a good fit? Is his philosophy similar to ours? Is his theology similar to ours? Is he going to be someone we can work with together? Or is he going to be a bully? And there have been pastors that have been bullies. And anyway. 2D, any good leader brings to a cooperative effort at least 4 things. Number 1, he has the ability to see what needs to be done. 2, he has the vision to see how what needs to be done can be done. Well, that separates the critic from the leader. Most people in churches can tell you, I don't like that. I think this. Okay, good. Well, what's your solution? Well, I don't have one. Well, okay. Or they have a solution that you know that's not going to work. So a leader must know what needs to be done, but he also must know how the problem can be solved. Nehemiah is going to do that. Thirdly, he can explain what needs to be done can be done. He's able to motivate people to accept it. 4, he can motivate others to do what needs to be done. And 5, he has the energy to persevere until what needs to be done is done. He doesn't quit. Those are the 5 things I say four things and then I've got five. I'll have to correct that. I've added one while I started writing. This thing grows on you as you sit there at your computer and start writing and thinking. And like I said, Ruth Ann didn't get a chance to proofread this. She was taking care of the kids while I was busy this week. 2C. Nehemiah reveals qualities of good leadership, a few of which, as we'll see as we go through the text, and I got this from Dr. Campbell, who was an excellent leader himself. One, he establishes for himself reasonable and attainable goals. That's key. Not just goals, but attainable goals. Two, he has a sense of mission. He's a man of destiny. Three, he is willing to get involved. Four, he rearranges his priorities. In other words, he is flexible in order to accomplish his goals. Five, he patiently waits for God's timing. He's not impulsive, doesn't run into things. He's able to wait and let the people get out in front of him. He gets them out so that they turn to him and say, this is what we think we should do. And he says, really? Oh, where he's been thinking about that all the time. He's just worked so that the people are now ready for him to take the lead. Five, he shows respect to his superior. He shows respect to the king at all times. Nehemiah is a middle manager. He's not the head of the organization. He answers to the king. And so he's in middle management. And it's a tough, middle management is a tough position. But he is respectful to his superior. Seven, he prays at critical times. We're going to see, I can't remember now, it's 8 or 11 times in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to see where Nehemiah tells us he prays. Prayer is critical to his success. 8, he makes his request with tact and graciousness. He doesn't come on like a bull in a china shop. 9, he plans well, anticipating both what he needs to accomplish his task and how he's going to procure what is necessary. Chapter 2 is all about that. Number 10, he goes through proper channels. He doesn't do end runs to get his way. He works through the organization. 11, he takes time, 3 days, to rest, pray, and plan. He knows the importance of timing. 12, he investigates the situation firsthand. He gets information from others, but he always evaluates the situation for himself. He's going to go at night, in the last part of chapter 2, he's going to go and inspect the walls that he's heard about. He's heard it from many sources, but he's going to see the problem firsthand. He wants to act on firsthand information if he can to verify what he's heard. He's good that way. Number 13, he reveals his plans to others, but only after he has clearly and accurately defined both the problem and the solution. Again, he doesn't run off half-cocked. Number 14, he identifies himself as one with those he leads. He says, we are going to do this, not you. Big difference. And that, we're going to see that in his prayer life. One of the most important parts of any intercessor, someone who's praying for someone else, is that they identify themselves with their pain or their problem. They don't pray for someone, they get in his skin and pray with him. We see this in chapter 1 where he confesses sins. He doesn't say, your people have sinned. He said, I and my father's house and the people have sinned. We have sinned. And that's one of the things you have, if you're going to be an intercessor for America, you have to say to God, we as a nation have sinned against you. Not those Democrats over there, or those liberals, or those conservatives, or those nuts, you know, nutcases, or whatever. Identify. Okay, number 15. He sets before them a reasonable and attainable goal. So he does it not only for himself, but for others. 16, he assures others that God was in the project. 17, he displays self-confidence when facing unexpected problems, whether their source was internal or external. And 18, he displays God confidence when facing unexpected problems, whether their source was internal or external. Boy, that's important. He has to be assured. That because Harry Truman said it best. It is easy to say no to an enemy, but it's hard to say no to a friend or to someone you love. It takes more courage. And believe me, that's true. That's true. You never want to unnecessarily disagree with someone you respect, but there are times when you have to do it. You have to be careful about that. Number 19, he does not waste time or allow himself to be distracted by arguing with opponents. We're going to find, now in this case, people who are not part of Israel, they're not Jews, and they're just trying to fight him to delay or stop the program. He doesn't waste time with them. He doesn't, it was Abraham Lincoln said that if I tried to answer all of my critics, this office would be closed to anything else other than responding to my critics. There are times where you just have to move on. Number 15, he does not allow himself to become discouraged by opposition. That is not easy, but he does that. And in 21, he courageously and wisely uses his authority when making and executing his decisions. He's not ashamed to say no and make the stick, but he does it wisely. He does it tactfully. He does it appropriately. But he's not ashamed to pull the trigger if he has to pull the trigger. He'll be accused of being a tyrant, a dictator, this, that, and the other. That goes with the territory. I remember hearing one guy say that if you call the shots, you have to take the shots. It just goes with the territory. And I think by call the shots, that's the decision maker. Take the shots as you receive the shots of others. Now we're going to see as we go through Nehemiah that he's going to be doing all of these things. These are things we're going to point out as we go through the text. This is why he is such a remarkable man. 4a, we have two subject purpose statements. The book of Nehemiah may be summarized as follows. Boy, it takes you a long time. This is where you end up taking, yes, it takes time to outline the entire book and see how it fits together. But summarizing it, it takes hours of study before you can even do that. And then you end up spending hours trying to, I can throw that word out. I can throw that word out. I can use this one word where I could have used four words. I can use one word instead of four. All that kind of stuff. A genius at this is Charles Ryrie. Ryrie knows how to condense into a simple sentence some of the most profound thoughts. And that every word in that sentence is critical and carefully chosen. Ryrie was a genius at that. Here it is. As Nehemiah relates to the main story of the Bible that started in Genesis, despite external and internal conflicts, God reestablishes his people in their promised land, using the leadership of Nehemiah to secure their protection in Jerusalem and to rededicate themselves to faithfully obey Yahweh's covenant with them. See how important it is for Ruth Ann to proofread these things. But there it is. This is how it fits into the entire Bible. 2b, on the top of page 5, as it relates to the contents of Nehemiah taken by itself. Here's another statement, but this one's a little different. Nehemiah, a political leader, not a religious leader, not a priest, a political leader, a layman, records his role in the building of the walls of Jerusalem and motivating the people to worship and obey Yahweh, one, by reminding them that Yahweh is faithful to his covenant with them despite their repeated unfaithfulness. Two, by encouraging the peoples to covenant faithfulness to Yahweh, the proper use of ritual, holiness in life, and separation from foreigners. That's going to be the biggest problem in chapters 12 and 13, the doctrine of separation. In fact, it's interesting, the walls, which are important for the protection of Israel from marauders, the walls themselves are a symbol of separation. Okay. And number three, by correcting the people's sloth in rebuilding the walls, there's, you see this in Nehemiah and Haggai. The first sermon in Haggai is to motivate the people to begin the work. And then the next three sermons in Haggai are to keep the people motivated. And I found that as I thought about that fact, very interesting. Once you get the people moving in the right direction, it takes even greater effort to keep them moving in the right direction. Because everything has AJ, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends to disorganization. A closed system just tends to, and you have to keep calling the people back to, no, the main thing is the main thing, and we need to do the main thing. Okay, number four, by giving them an example. Oh yes, there's character of effective leadership in spiritual renewal and administration. Nobody exceeds the leader in commitment, in character. Jesus said, a disciple, when he is fully trained, becomes like his master. And I have to, every leader, every pastor, every elder, every deacon has to say to people, my character, my conduct sets the benchmark. Now you say, well, we're supposed to follow the Lord and stuff. Well, that's true. But if you look at Paul, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. He says that in two passages. And once in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. The leader has to take responsibility. In fact, I'll tell you something. It is said that after 5 years, a church takes on the personality of the pastor. It just does. For good or for ill. Okay. We're going to stop at 5a so that I can correct the mistakes that I have in the text. And by the way, when we finish Nehemiah, there will be a corrected version online for everybody to get a hold of. But anyway, are there any questions so far? As you can see, there's a lot of time spent on this, and I hope... I'm sorry that there's those typos, but I thought I had caught them all. But my computer didn't help me. Okay.
I have one question.
Sure.
How do you think that the United States cannot get an effective leader
James McGregor Burns wrote a book on leadership, and he made a statement. He said that if character is not a part of leadership, all you have is manipulation, and that's what we've got. We do not have people of character, godly character. In fact, our people won't stand for it, because as I said before in the first service, it's all about what I want. And all conflict in the long run comes down to, are we going to be obedient to God or not? And they're not going to be. They won't stand for it. We will not have this man rule over us, was what they said when Christ was. They're just not going to do it. And I personally believe, I can't substantiate this, but it's my personal belief that one of the ways in which God punishes a nation is by giving them poor leaders. And I don't think we've had a good one in a long time. We've had some nice people. We've had some ambitious people. We've had some narcissistic people. And if they don't get their way, they'll manipulate others. And when they find out that they can't manipulate you, then they get really mean. And so I think we'll probably see some more of that from Trump, myself. Biden has always been a bit of a goofus, or doofus, whatever you want. And he's clearly incompetent. Kamala Harris is incompetent. I don't see anybody on the horizon. And in fact, to be honest with you, I don't see anybody on the horizon in the religious world of the stature of Billy Graham. There isn't anything of that. Now, don't ask me to say when we had the last great president, because I don't think anybody would agree with my answer. So. Okay. Although you liked Jefferson Davis, didn't you?
Calvin Coolidge.
Calvin Coolidge? I love Calvin Coolidge. I love Calvin Coolidge. Silent Cal. That's how he got reelected. The novelty of a politician that didn't say anything was incredible. I mean, without speaking. I've heard a lot of politicians speak and say nothing, but he was the first one that didn't move his lips and said nothing. Yeah. No other questions? Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Nehemiah, and I'm praying that you will teach us great spiritual lessons in this book. And as he rebuilt the walls and directed the people to do that, help us, Father, to build strong walls for our church, good principles, so that those who come to this church are coming to a safe place where the Word of God is preached and taught accurately, clearly, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That you may bring glory and honor to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.